Father God, I pray that you would continue to minister to us through the teaching of your word. I pray that you would be honored, that you would be glorified by everything that is said and done. I ask you, Lord Jesus, to do a powerful work in our lives as you draw us closer to you and fellowship with you. And Lord, that you would build in us and develop in us a heart to pray, a desire to pray. Lord, as the disciples went to Jesus and said, teach us to pray. Father, I pray that you would teach us that today. And Lord, as we finish up in this time, I pray that we would be more than taught, that we would be moved to action, and Lord, that we would be moved to our knees to pray, Lord, to lift up our petitions, our praises, Lord, to be in fellowship with you. And I just ask for your hand to work in a powerful way now in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to start off here in verses 42 through 47 as we look at the last three names of God here, Jehovah Sabaoth, Jehovah Tsidkenu, and Jehovah Mekodeshkem. And we'll go from here to some other verses, and then we're going to wind up again back in Matthew chapter 6 as we finish up on our study of the Lord's Prayer. We've been spending a lot of time two Sundays already on the different names of God that you see there on the prayer guide. And the reason that we've emphasized it so much is I believe that it is critical. It's essential in our prayers to know not only who God is, but how He desires to work in our lives. Because as we said before, this is not who God wants to be, this is who He is. But what makes a difference in our life is whether we will allow Him to be these things in our life. Our banner, our shepherd, our provider, our peace. Whether we would honor Him as the Most High God. Whether we would see Him as the All-Sufficient One. And as we go into our times of prayer, and as we look at the names of God, I encourage you to maybe take one name a day, or even one name a week, and study the different passages that have to do with that name and the context, and to see how God worked, and know that the same God that we see working in powerful, mighty, and miraculous ways in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is the same God that we serve today. And one of the things that you'll be hearing about tonight at Stone Creek when we have our time together is that we have had the awesome opportunity as we've been to the uttermost parts of the world, to areas where our very survival depended on God coming through and God protecting us and God providing for us, to see God work in miraculous ways, Old Testament ways of holding back the rain and just working miraculously on our behalf. And that's who this God is. That's who we're praying to, and that's why we need to study the names of God. Because when you go to God and when you pray to Him, you'll understand and you'll realize this is not just some big guy up there. This is not somebody that really is too busy to hear our prayers and petitions, but someone who is mighty and majestic and powerful, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and yet is concerned about every detail and every aspect of our lives. We look this morning, starting at Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. We find the first mention of that in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 42 through 47. In this, Goliath, a Philistine who some believe was probably taller than 9 feet, who was a very imposing and intimidating figure to say the least. He would come out each day before the armies of Israel as the armies of the Philistines and the armies of Israel were encamped opposite each other. And he would challenge them and say, "Is there anyone in Israel man enough to face me?" And he would challenge someone to just a one-on-one battle. And no one took him up on it. all the men in Israel were afraid. David's father sent him out to visit his brothers out in the battlefield and to bring them food. As he got out there and he heard the Philistine and he said, "Are we going to let this uncircumcised Philistine speak about our God in that way?" And his brothers basically said, "Hey, you just came here to bring lunch. Leave the food and go." You know, kind of the snot-nosed kid type of thing. And David said, "I will fight him." As he went to Saul, and Saul looked at him and said, "There's no way. There's no way that you can fight Goliath. He's a giant." And David said, "As a shepherd, I've killed a lion and a bear. I'm not afraid." And Saul said, "Okay, let me give you my armor because you are going to need to be properly equipped in order to face this giant." David tried the armor on. He wasn't used to it. It wasn't what he was used to going to battle in. And he said, I can't use this. Instead, he went to the brook and he picked up 5 smooth stones. And as he went out to face Goliath, it says in verse 42, "When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine also said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give you your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field.'" Goliath was offended. He was offended that they would send this boy out to meet him. He was a powerful and mighty warrior, and he deserves the best that Israel had to offer. And he couldn't believe that they would send out this kid to face him. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." David said, "Hey, I may not look like much to you, but you should see the army behind me." And he wasn't talking about the army of Israel. He was talking about the armies of God, the host of heaven. And he said, "I'm not coming to you in my own strength. I'm not coming to you in my own power. I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And that is who you're fighting. So you better watch out." I remember, and some of you may have heard this before, when I was a police officer and I got called to a bar fight. And, our normal pattern is that we go and we usually try and park our patrol cars a few doors away from whatever it is so that we don't accidentally get sucked up into something that we're not prepared for. Well, as I pulled up, I actually pulled up too far and I hadn't realized that the fight had spilled out into the street. And as I got out of my patrol car, I soon found that I and my patrol car were surrounded by about 50 or 60 drunk, really angry guys. And they wanted to rearrange me and my patrol car. And I thought, I'm in trouble. And on our radios, we have these little buttons. And we can push them, and it would set off an alarm in the dispatch, and the dispatch would know that we would need help, and they would send the troops. So I just kind of scared, and pushed the button, probably 3 or 4 times, just to make sure. And about a minute later, I heard the sirens, and I knew the cavalry was on the way. And all of a sudden, I was a little bit more braver, a little bit more courageous, and said, "All right, you guys, that's enough." there are giants in our lives, aren't there? Things that we have encountered, things that maybe we're going through right now, decisions that are on the horizon, situations that we find ourselves in, that rear itself up and challenge us, mock us. Say, deal with this. Try and deal with this. See if your God will help you in this. Satan's tactic is to try and intimidate us. Try and keep us from even getting into the battle. You see, Goliath had completely psyched out the Israelite army. He had psyched them out so much, he had so intimidated them that they would not even go out into the battlefield. They didn't even say, hey, let's all get them. Nobody wanted to move. They were paralyzed with fear. And Satan does that in our own lives. Things come up in our life, struggles, temptations, trials. And Satan says, this is a giant. This is a Goliath that you will never be able to defeat. So you know what? You might as well give up and give in. And many times we fall into that. Many times we say, you're right, it is too hard. It is too difficult. I can't do this. Maybe it would be better if I just gave in because maybe then Satan would leave me alone. But his desire is exactly the same as Goliath. It is to utterly destroy us. And he will not be satisfied with just leaving us alone. So the options that we have when we face the giants and the battles in our life is not either surrender or fight. It's fight or die. That's our choices. And we need to see it as black and white as David must have seen it. We need to see the attacks coming in as a taunt, not only against us, but against the God that we serve. Again, it is Satan saying, let's see your God help you here. It is Satan saying, God will not be able to give you the strength for this. God will not be able to give you the ability to resist this. God will not be able to give you the victory in this. So give up. Forget it. Surrender. And the Lord says, move aside. This is not your battle. I will fight for you. Remember one time when Courtney got into an argument with one of the neighbor kids. And the neighbor kid decided that he was going to beat her up. So she came running into the house and dragged me outside. And to this little kid, I was Goliath. I was a giant. And, you know, Courtney's going, now you're really in trouble. And that's the way we need to be when we face the giants in our lives. We need to run to our Father and say, Dad, get him. Help me. This is the Lord of hosts. When people attack us, when we go and we witness, when we share our faith and people mock us and ridicule us, when we're persecuted, when the people of Sudan are persecuted, it is the Lord of hosts. It is God Almighty that they have come into battle against. And they need to be the ones that are afraid. And we should have confidence. Sometime after this, David wrote Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the Lord of hosts is on our side, we can have confidence that no matter what we face, no matter what might come against us, God is fighting for us. The battle's not ours, it's the Lord's. That is Jehovah Sabaoth. That is the God that we pray to in our time of need. Then we have Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Turn in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. In Jeremiah chapter 23, we see the nation of Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. The kingdom of Israel had already fallen. The kingdom of Judah had committed great sin. And Jeremiah was sent to warn them of impending judgment. But not only impending judgment. He also was sent to tell them of the faithfulness of God and to prophesy of God's deliverance. In verse 5 of Jeremiah 23, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Understanding this, understanding that God is our righteousness, requires a recognition not only of the righteousness and holiness of God, but of our own sinfulness, of our own unrighteousness in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We can only find true righteousness. We can only find true holiness through a relationship with Jesus Christ. There is no other way than the blood of Jesus Christ to find real forgiveness of sins. There is no way to come into the presence of a righteous and holy God apart from that forgiveness, apart from that cleansing. When we understand, first of all, the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, when we come into God's presence, it will immediately convict us of our own sin. It is as we pray to the Lord our righteousness that we repent, that we turn from our sins, that we recognize what it is that we have done in the face of a loving, merciful, gracious, and holy God. It is with the recognition of our own sinfulness in comparison to God's perfection that we recognize our utter need for a Savior. And then we have Jehovah Mekodishkim, the Lord who sanctifies you. Turn to Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. The Lord who sanctifies us. This is a reminder that we are set apart for the Master's use, not for unholy purposes. We read in verses 13 through 17, and again, I don't remember if I said this at the beginning, write these verses down next to each of the names of God so that when you spend your time in prayer, you can go back and you can look at these verses and you can say, "Lord, work this same way in my heart." It says in verse 13, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbath. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." And then in verse 17, "It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." God had just finished telling Moses that he was to build a tabernacle in which the nation of Israel were going to worship him. He said that sacrifices for sin would be offered there, and that they were to recognize God as the one who set them apart from all other nations. God, by his grace, his mercy and his love, sovereignly chose the children of Israel to be his chosen people, to bestow upon them special honor, special protection, special provision. And they needed to understand that God had set them apart. And if they understood that, if they understood all that God did, and if they understood that they had been set apart by God, then it would affect the way that they reacted to Him and the way that they worshiped Him. We too, in the New Testament, are referred to as saints. We're told that we're a holy priesthood. We too have been set apart for the Master's use. We have been sanctified. We are vessels, or we are to be vessels that are fit for honor. When we understand that, we will not want to use these vessels for dishonorable purposes. We will not want to use these vessels for sin. And if we do, if we stumble and we fall, then we will be so overwhelmed by it. We will be so repulsed by it, that it will immediately drive us to our knees in repentance. How many of us would take a vessel from the temple, a holy vessel? How many of us would take the golden lavers or the shovels that were used in to stoke the fires on the altar and use them in the stable to shovel manure? It would be profane. It would be disgusting. It would be sick. And so we need to see our sin in light of the fact that God has set us apart for a holy purpose. We need to see our sin as being something filthy, something repulsive. We need to see it in contrast to the holiness of God. It is then that we will truly have hearts of repentance before the Lord. It is then that truly we will be able to worship Him and praise Him and honor Him. I hope now that as we have looked at the different names of God, that you have gotten the picture of how powerful this is. How powerful God is and all that He desires to be in our lives. And that every circumstance that we might encounter, God is able and He is willing and He is ready to help us and to minister to us in that situation. Turn now to Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. We now come to "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Prayer is not praying for our will to be done in heaven, but God's will to be done on earth, and more specifically, through our lives. We are praying for Him to be on the throne of our hearts. We are saying, "Lord, just like it is in the throne room, just like it is in Your presence, when You issue an edict, when an order comes forth from Your mouth in heaven, we know that it is immediately carried out without question, without hesitation. And Lord, I am asking for the same thing to be done here on earth. I am asking for the same thing to be done here in my life. I am asking that You would help me to be willing and to be ready to do Your will." Now, many of us are willing. In the throne room of God, as God brings before Him Michael, the archangel, says, "Michael, I've got a job for you to do. I'd like you to go down to earth and enter into this battle, and I want you to take care of this matter for me." And Michael goes, "Oh, God, you know, this is really not a good time. You know, I've got a lot of things that I really need to take care of, and you know, I'm right in the middle of a Nintendo game, and you know, I'm willing to go. I will do it, God, but, you know, just not right now. You know, can we wait? couple thousand years, and then I'm honest. I'll take care of it then. No, that's ridiculous. In the presence of God, in the throne room of God, when God says, do this, it is done. And we want the same reaction in our own hearts. When God says to us, who will go for me? Whom shall I send? Our immediate response is, here I am, Lord, send me. When the Lord says, this is what I want you to do, our immediate response is, it's done. I'm on my way. It requires us to be in close fellowship with God. It requires us to be following right behind Him every step of the way. It requires us to be able to hear the voice of God when He says, this is the way, walking in it, that immediately we walk that way. This is also the place where we would pray for our family, our relatives, our friends, our co-workers, where we would pray for the church, where you would pray for me, where we would pray for our nation and its leaders. Lord, let your will be done in the life of my spouse, in the life of my children, in the life of my family members, in the life of our church, in the life of our nation, in the life of our president. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a prayer not just of supplication, that is, not just of asking for things. It is a prayer of submission. We are asking God to help to get us out of the way and to submit to His authority in our lives. When we are saying, Lord, your will be done, we're not saying, Lord, okay, your will be done, but do it this way. Your will be done as long as it's the way I want it done, as long as it's the way I want it accomplished. Lord, your will be done, and here's my plan for how your will's going to get done. It's, Lord, you know, I don't want to be the captain of my own ship. I want to look to Jesus Christ to be the captain of my faith. I want to look to God to lead me and direct me every step of the way. And you know, sometimes too, as we pray this, we're really praying, Lord, your will be done. And please give me your plan for the next 10 years. When we read in Psalm 119, thy word is a light unto my path, and we think of, in biblical times, what they used for light at night, it was an oil lamp. It's made out of terracotta, and it just looked like a little dish or bowl, and it had oil in it and a wick floating in it. It gave off about as much light as a candle would. As you were walking in the dark, you would only have enough light to take the next step. When we pray, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying, Lord, your will be done for this next step. Show me what this next step is. And Lord, I am going to trust you for every step that comes after that. I don't have to know your whole plan for my life. I don't have to know the 10-year plan. You don't have to reveal to me your strategic plan for my approval. I'm going to trust you. That's what it means when we pray, your will be done. It means, I trust you with my life. We are asking God here to take our burdens. Because so often we are so overwhelmed by the issues of this life. We're so overwhelmed by things that are constantly hitting us, one thing after the other, one issue after the other, one problem after the other. This life is so busy, and we seem to be constantly in turmoil. We never get a chance to rest. We never get a chance to, to take a deep breath, and we just think, gosh, if I could just get 1 second's rest, 1 good night's sleep, 1 good vacation, I'd be doing so much better. And God says, you're carrying more than I want you to carry. He says, cast your cares on me, because I care for you, because I love you. And take my light burden and my easy yoke, and I will give you rest. The rest that God offers us is in following His will, in following after Him. When the decisions are taken off of our back, we don't even have to, not only do we not have to fight the battle, we don't have to make the decisions. We just say, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? Lead me. Take me in this next step. Open the doors. Show me the way. If you don't want me to go this way, close the doors. And you will find that a life in submission to God can be stress-free. Not problem-free, but stress-free. It is then that we can truly be anxious for nothing. Oh God, this is a major problem that you have. I'm going to give it to you because I can't handle it. I can't face this, Lord, so I'm going to give it to you so you can give me the strength to go through this in victory. Psalm 37 verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him and He will do it. In Psalm 37 verse 5, when it says commit your way, it literally means to lay down. To wholly trust our life to Jesus. And to know that He will do it. Verse 11 of Matthew chapter 6. Give us this day our daily bread. The word daily here in verse 11 means sufficient for today. Now, many of us, as we're praying for our daily bread, would say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And I would also like my monthly bread and my annual bread and my retirement bread. And Lord, if you could just kind of lay out my future financially, hey, I'll be set. Now, why is it that God says our daily bread? Is He trying to torture us? Is He trying to say, oh, I'm just going to give you a little bit here and, you know, and you're going to have to worry about the rest of it? No. He's saying, I want every day of your life to be dependent upon me. I want every day for you to come back to me and renew that need for me and say, Lord, today, give me what I need to get through this day. We're asking for more than provision. We're asking for a new attitude. We want to be like Paul. He said in Philippians 4:11, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now we think that when we say that, we want, okay, I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Strengthen me for my whole life today. God says, I'll strengthen you for today. And I guarantee you that you will get through this day as more than a conqueror if you trust me. Well, that's not good enough, Lord. I want more than today. I need to have, you know, I need to have that in the bank. One of the richest times with the Lord in my life have been times of financial struggle. Why? because I couldn't rely on myself to provide all that was needed for my family. I had to trust in God, and it was a daily thing. It was, the bills came in the mail that day, Lord, help me today to meet these needs. And God was faithful. Matthew Henry said, we beg of God to give it to us, not sell it to us, nor lend it to us, but give it. The greatest of men must be beholden to the mercy of God for their daily bread. We pray, give it to us. This teaches us a compassion for the poor. Also that we ought to pray with our families. We pray that God would give it to us this day, which teaches us to renew the desires of our souls towards God as the wants of our bodies are renewed. As the day comes, we must pray to our Heavenly Father and reckon we could as well go a day without food as without prayer. Every day, we have breakfast, lunch, and dinner, snacks in between, maybe one at midnight. And the next day, even after all the food we consumed the day before, we're hungry again. Matter of fact, it kind of seems like the more you eat the day before, the hungrier you are the next day. At least, that's how it works for me. But you know what? That's also how it works in God's economy. God says, I want you to be dependent on me in the same way. I want you to desire to come to me every day, and the more that you get of me and my presence and fellowship with me, the more you're going to want the next day. And the next day, and the next day, and we're going to get to the point where we cannot survive 1 minute, 1 hour, 1 day without the Lord, without going to Him. That's why it's so important. We say, well, I'm not a morning person. But it is important to go to Him in the morning and say, Lord, today, give me all that I need for this day, instead of going to Him at night and saying, hey, Lord, what happened? I needed all this stuff today. Why don't you give it to me? And the Lord said, you know what? I was trying to tell you that this morning, but you were too busy to listen. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgiveness is such an important issue that Jesus chose to elaborate on it at the end of this section. We need to look at forgiveness here from two aspects. First, forgiveness for ourselves. And repentance. God desires us to have fellowship with Him. Sin separates us from Him and interferes in our relationship with Him. It turns our heart away from God and toward the things of the world. Sin is asserting our own will and the will of Satan over those of God. It is impossible in this situation to have fellowship with a holy God. So how about if we find ourselves in that place of sin? How is it that we get back? We do simply what we're told to do here. We ask for forgiveness. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. God's forgiveness relieves us of the burdens of past sins and allows us to move forward cleansed and washed in the blood of Christ. It takes that burden, it takes that guilt away from us so that we can walk in freedom. Forgiveness is a request and a privilege that we ask of God. It is not a command or a demand. We are thanking Him for our washing and cleansing because of our relationship with Him through the blood of Christ. But probably one of the hardest issues to deal with is this second aspect of forgiveness, and that is our having forgiveness for others. Unforgiveness or bitterness is another area that can and will interfere in our relationship with the Lord. In verse 14 of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, but if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Unforgiveness for others in light of God's forgiveness for us is not just the sin. It is being ungrateful for all that God has done for us. It is not recognizing our own sinfulness and the depravity of it and the weight of it. It is saying, I know my sin is bad, Lord, but you need to forgive me. But this person who sinned against me, his sin is much worse, or her sin is much worse, and I don't need to forgive them. I've been asked many times if we need to forgive those who don't ask us for forgiveness, because there are some that teach that you only are required to forgive those who would come to you and ask for forgiveness. Yet we need to look at the Lord's example. What were His words from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They were not at that time repentant. However, forgiveness was available to each one of them. There was no malice in Christ's heart towards them. Relationship was available to them if they would turn to Him. He was offering them forgiveness. He had forgiven them. His sacrifice was for their sins, for the forgiveness of their sins. It was enough to cover all their sins if they chose to turn to Him. That is the way that we need to be, without malice or bitterness. Does not necessarily mean that we will be best friends with that person, only that we will have love for them. We'll be praying for them. That restoration of relationship is available to them if they so choose. Unforgiveness is ungratefulness for all that God has forgiven us of. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This almost seems to be an unnecessary request. After all, why would God lead us into temptation? He wouldn't do that, would He? Or maybe some people say, well, maybe God does do that. James says no. James 1, 13 through 14 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. We are here asking God to guide our steps, to keep us in His care, to give us the strength to resist the temptations that He knows that we will be faced with in the day to come. We are asking Him to make our heart and way pure before Him and to protect us from Satan's attacks. The word deliver here is a very interesting word in the Greek. It is haruomahi in the Greek, and it means to rush or to draw to oneself. It means to rescue someone by drawing them near. And the picture here is, say, of a baby trapped in the middle of a burning house. And a fireman rushes in, scoops up the baby, wraps them up in the protective clothing, and then holds the baby to himself or herself, and then rushes through the flames to safety. That is how God desires to deliver us. Not by making sure that we never have any problems. Not by not ever letting us get near fire. But by having such a close relationship with Him that when the fiery trials come, we'll be rescued because of our fellowship with God. We are not asking God to take us out of the battle. We are asking Him to hold us close through it. And finally, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our prayers begin and end with an attitude of worship. We go in singing, we come out rejoicing. Nothing helps to clear our mind and focus better than worship and praise. That's why we begin the service every Sunday, every Thursday with worship. That's why we end the service with worship. It's not to entertain us. It's to draw us into God's presence. It's to put our heart right before Him. It's to change our attitude, maybe from one of grumbling, one of despair, to one of joy and praise and hope and rejoicing. When we go through those times in our life, maybe where our mind is being plagued and our thought life is constantly being besieged by unholy thoughts, a great way to get refocused back on the Lord is to put on worship music, because you'll find that you have a very hard time singing praises to the Lord and focusing on sin at the same time. Worship is a weapon in the warfare. Our amen here is not an end to our prayers, but simply a pause between them. Paul said, pray without ceasing. Amen does not mean goodbye, God. Amen literally means surety, faithfulness, and truth. When we say amen, we are saying, let this be true. Let this be done. We are saying, I trust in you, God, to handle all of these issues, to handle everything that I have laid before you. It means this is truth. It means God is faithful. Amen? This is not the only way to pray, but it is the model that God left with us. Sometimes the only prayer we can send up is an arrow prayer. Lord, help me. But I guarantee you that if you put this model of prayer that Jesus gave us into action in your life, that not only will your prayer life be changed, but your relationship with God will be changed. And not only will your relationship with God be changed, but your whole life will change. I guarantee you that if you go to the Lord in prayer, that He will be faithful to answer your every request, to carry you through your every battle, to hold you through your every hurt, to lift you out of every depression, to shed light on the darkness, to bring hope where there's hopelessness, to bring love and encouragement to the lonely. And it's all here. The power for battle is all here. It's all in the posture for battle, which is on our knees. This is what it's all about. And I am so excited, because if we will, as a church, as individuals in this church, commit to prayer on our own on a daily basis, we will see such power, such victories come forth from this body that we will not even believe all that God did. Just as we look back on everything that He's already done and we can't believe that, it's because of prayer. Keep on praying. Don't give up. Use the tools and the weapons that God has given you, He's given us, so that we might stand firm in the battle, and that we might come through these battles as more than conquerors. Father God, that is what I pray for each one of us. Lord, that as we would draw near to You, that we would see the truth of Your Word, that You will draw near to us. As we humble ourselves and seek Your face, that You will hear our prayers, that You will heal our land. So, Lord, we come before You now. Let us see Your power in prayer. Let us see, Lord, changed lives. Our life is the one that we want to see changed, Lord. My life, Lord, changed, ignited, mobilized, strengthened,
for you.
Lord, let our call to prayer be a call to battle. Let our call to prayer be a call to action. Let us get out of our chairs and hit our knees. And let us find the rest that we so badly need and the power to face the giants in our life. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.